Well, brothers and sisters, tonight we're going to have a study on the life and character of Ahithophel. And Brother Dave Fisher is going to give us that address shortly. In order to introduce his address, he's asked that we read a portion from 2 Samuel chapter 16, reading from verse 15 and through to verse 23 of chapter 70. So that's 2 Samuel 16, starting at 15.
Good. Right. Good evening, everyone. The name Ahithophel is a rather unusual name, and there is only one person in the Bible who we know of with this name, and this is the man we have read about in our opening chapter. A man who held the position of King David's counsellor. The name itself means brother of folly or brother of ruin. And from what we are about to discover tonight, it is a name that was rather appropriate for him. Ahithophel the Gilonite was so appreciated that to King David and his son Absalom, Ahithophel's words are like the word of God. 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. Now, in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. In this role, he was evidently very skilled. He also had a son, Eliam, who was listed among David's mighty men. This was no ordinary man. Ahithophel was a man mighty of valour and of wisdom in all the years he served the king. He was a man who supported David and who even had children who served with great distinction among David's most elite warriors. So what happened to Ahithophel? Why would he end up choosing Absalom over David? What would lead a wise, godly man to not only choose wrongly here, but also to offer very godless advice to Absalom as one of his first acts of his counsel? In 2 Samuel 16, he encouraged Absalom to commit adultery and rape with 10 of David's concubines in broad daylight before all of Israel in Jerusalem. That is not godly counsel. What would lead a man who once was seen as a source of godly wisdom to give such unwise, unholy counsel? Something we know only by examining the genealogies of Scripture is that Ahithophel had a granddaughter who was well known in the annals of Scripture. We read in 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, that Ahithophel's son was named Eliam. What we don't see, unless we examine the records closer, is who Eliam's daughter and Ahithophel's granddaughter was. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Therefore, Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. And this is where we begin to see just how a godly and wise man began to descend down a path of bitterness that eventually destroyed not just his wisdom, but eventually destroyed him. What a blow it had to be to learn of David's betrayal to him and his family. Ahithophel had served with honour and distinction. had given his son to the fight, had even his son's son-in-law serving the king as well, for Uriah was also one of the mighty men of David. David repented of his sin in the end. He wrote and publicly sung psalms that spoke of his betrayal and wickedness. But something happened to Ahithophel in the process. We are warned in the New Testament to beware of any root of bitterness that may spring up in us, that will defile us and many around us. David bears responsibility for his sin and for being a stumbling block to Ahithophel. But it was also this man's responsibility to forgive as well, even when it was excruciating to do so. But it is evident that he did not, and instead began to nurse bitterness and a grudge against David. I don't know about you, brethren and sisters, but when I think about this account of Ahithophel and why he chose this path, it reminds me of occasions where bitterness and grudges have got the better of me. So before we quickly condemn Ahithophel for his actions and the path that he took, we would, I think, all do well to remember just how easy it is for bitterness to take hold of any one of us, against not just people around us in our daily lives, but even our own brethren and sisters too. Then the day came that an opportunity arose for Ahithophel. David's passivity towards his son, Absalom, was costing him the kingdom. Absalom had effectively stolen the hearts of many in Israel, and a rebellion was begun. Thanks to David's speedy departure, Absalom's rebellion was a bloodless coup, and he took Jerusalem unopposed, which was just what David wanted. 2 Samuel 15, verse 14, "And David said to all of his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword.'" Unlike Absalom, David was a man with a shepherd's heart who thought first about the welfare of his people. Psalm 78, verse 70 to 72. "He chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands he led them." David had learned of the defection of Ahithophel to Absalom. We read this in 2 Samuel 15, verse 31. Now David had been told, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." So David prayed, "Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." And so David met with his friend Hushai the Archite and told him to stay in Jerusalem and tell Absalom that he would be his servant. David said to him, "If you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'Your Majesty, I will be your servant. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimeaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear." So Hushai, David's confidant, arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Secretly a spy for David, Hushai spoke to Absalom in words that were an exercise in studied ambiguity. Hushai gave the usual respectful greeting, "Long live the king, long live the king." In his heart, Hushai was referring to David. Notice that the king was not named. But being a proud man, Absalom interpreted Hushai's words to apply to himself. Hushai was a master of deception. Then, as a test of Hushai, Absalom reprimanded him, saying, "So, this is the love you show your friend." Absalom knew of the close friendship of his father and Hushai. "If he's your friend, why didn't you go with him? Why did you betray your friend?" Hushai ignored the sarcastic remark and spoke respectfully to him, saying, "No, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people, and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him." Again, Hushai's response was ambiguous, for he asserted that he would be loyal to the chosen one, which was actually David. "Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son, just as I served your father? So I will serve you." Hushai had kept his integrity. Absalom had been blinded by his own ego, and the reader is permitted to see one example of the outworking of God's providence. Hushai's point is that there is no disloyalty in transferring his loyalty from father to son, who would be a natural successor. There was no dynastic change, so there was no disloyalty. So Absalom says to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice." That's what he was famous for. "What should we do?" Ahithophel answered, "Sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace." While it may have been customary in the ancient Near East for the king of a new dynasty to take the harem of the previous monarch, it was certainly not acceptable that a son should break the taboo against intercourse with his father's wives and concubines. Ahithophel reasoned that the act would publicly demonstrate that Absalom was burning his bridges behind him. There was no turning back, and he was beyond hope of pardon and reconciliation to the course of the rebellion. His friends would thereby be strengthened in their allegiance, and those on the fence would be won over to his side. At the same time, the act would be a public affirmation of his sovereignty and his exercise of the rights of succession. "Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute." So they pitched a bridal tent for Absalom on the roof so it would be visible, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel, quite possibly the very same roof on which his father had committed an equally sinful act. This same prince, who was full of righteous indignation at his brother's sexual violence, see the Amnon and Tamar saga, perpetrates a sexual crime against his own father. This was a violation of Leviticus 18, verse 8. "Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father." But it was also the fulfillment of God's judgment through Nathan's earlier prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And he says to David, "Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Having achieved his first purpose and taken over the royal authority, Absalom now had to deal with the second matter and make sure that David and his followers didn't return and take back the kingdom. The solution was simple but drastic. He had to find his father and kill him. Unlike his father, who trusted in God, Absalom turned to his counsellors for guidance. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight, the very night that David had fled, in pursuit of him." Ahithophel would lead the raid and attack David while he was weary and weak, discouraged and disheartened. "I would strike him with terror, and then, unprepared to make a stand, all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back with you. By attacking immediately, David would not be prepared to make a stand. The death of the man you seek, David, will mean that all the people will return and submit. In the confusion, the king might be slain with little loss of life among his men." Ahithophel argued that with the death of David, Absalom would win the undivided allegiance of the people and peace would be restored. All those who were with David would be unharmed and the civil war would end immediately. In Ahithophel's mind, there was no time to lose. The only course of action was to hit David hard before he had time to regroup his forces. This plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. Ahithophel was a capable and effective traitor, and nothing could better illustrate the depth of moral callousness to which the misguided prince had fallen than his approval of this cold-blooded proposal to take the life of his father. Excuse me. Ahithophel was not focused on winning a battle, but on making sure David was dead. These were the actions of a man who was consumed with destroying David as he had destroyed Ahithophel's family. If Absalom had followed Ahithophel's plan, the likely outcome would have been that David would have been killed and Absalom's problems would have been solved. But David had prayed that the Lord would turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness, and God used Hushai to do just that. It is important to understand that Ahithophel put himself front and centre by using phrases like, "I would choose," "I would attack," "I would strike." He wanted to be the general of the army because he wanted personally to supervise the murder of the king. His plan was a good one. Use a small army that could move swiftly, attack suddenly at night, and have David's death be the only goal. He would then bring back David's followers, who would swear loyalty to the new king. It would be a quick, bloodless victory. Nevertheless, Absalom realized that whatever plan he adopted needed to be as foolproof as possible. So he decides to get a second opinion. Hushai wasn't in the room when Ahithophel outlined his plan, so Absalom said, "Summon also Hushai the Archite so we can hear what he has to say as well." God was in control. Absalom didn't merely ask Hushai what he thought, but he divulged Ahithophel's entire plan and asked for his opinion. In this way, Hushai knew exactly what he was up against and how to counter it. Hushai took an entirely different approach and focused on the ego of the young king. Hushai's reply wasn't a series of "I would" statements about himself, but rather a series of statements about the new king that couldn't help but ignite Absalom's imagination and inflate his ego. Hushai laid out an effective verbal trap, and Absalom fell right into it. Hushai replied to Absalom, saying, "The advice Ahithophel has given is not good at this time." Hushai knew that actually Ahithophel's advice was excellent, and if carried out, would prove fatal to David. So now he must find a way to gain time for David to regroup his troops. Being master of the double talk, Hushai began his deception based on David's track record. He tells Absalom, "You know your father and his men. They are fighters and as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter." Being a son of the royal house, Absalom could not deny the prowess of his father, which had become proverbial. And Hushai proceeded to weave a web of conjectures. He says, "David will not spend the night with the troops. Even now he is hidden in a cave or some other place." If that were true, which it was not, Ahithophel would not be able to surprise him and kill him quickly as he claimed. "If he should attack your troops first, whoever hears about it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the troops who follow Absalom.' Then there will be panic among Absalom's men, and even the bravest soldier, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a fighter, and that those with him are brave." Then Hushai presented a plan that overcame all of those difficulties. First, the new king himself needed to lead the army, and it needed to be the biggest army he could possibly assemble. So Hushai advised, "Let all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, be gathered to you." Of course, this not only appealed to Absalom's ego, but would also have taken some time to accomplish, giving David time to mobilize his army. And Hushai also advised Absalom to lead his men into battle himself. This would eventually be Absalom's undoing and lead to his death. "Then we will attack him wherever he may be found. If we catch him in the open field, then we will fall on him with great numbers as dew settles on the ground. Neither he nor any of his men will be left alive." Realizing that Absalom might worry about the time element, Hushai proposed that if he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city and we will drag it down to the valley until not so much as a pebble is left. What a demonstration of power. With his con completed, Hushai was dismissed. The contrast couldn't be clearer. The simple, quick plan of Ahithophel versus the slow, grandiose strategy of Hushai. Common sense would dictate embracing the former. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai is better than that of Ahithophel." He had been persuaded by a speech that pulled the wool over his eyes. With this decision, Hushai had saved David and doomed Absalom. It gave David the opportunity to shape his troops, recover his strength, and decide on the terrain advantageous in the coming battle. This is one of the key verses in Samuel, for the narrator tells us immediately why Hushai prevailed. It was all a part of the sovereignty of God, for the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. 2 Samuel 17, verse 14. The choice had been made not because of clever deception, but because the Lord had commanded it. David prayed that the counsel of Ahithophel should be rejected. 2 Samuel 15. And in chapter 17, David's prayer was answered, and the advice of Ahithophel was rejected. More often than not, that is how God works. His scepter is unseen, his sovereignty hidden behind the conversations and decisions and activities and crises of our lives. On the surface, we may not realize how God is acting in our lives. But we need to realize that behind it all, the Lord reigns. He is not absent, but neither is he always obvious. And so as we read this drama unfolding before us, we know what the Lord had decided about Absalom and what ruin he intended to bring upon him. We know this, but the characters in the drama don't have this information. In fact, Hushai didn't even know what Absalom had decided. He had been dismissed before the king had made up his mind. He could only tell David what he and Ahithophel had both said and urge him to act on the assumption that Ahithophel's advice would prevail. Therefore, Hushai told Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, Ahithophel has advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do such and such, but I have advised them to do so and so. Now send a message at once and tell David, do not spend the night at their fords in the west side of the Jordan River. Cross over to the east side of the Jordan without fail, or the king and all the people with him will be swallowed up. David's spy system was working like a fine-tuned machine. Hushai relayed Ahithophel's plan to Zadok and Abiathar. Then a female servant travelled the short distance to En-Rogel, where Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying. En-Rogel, meaning washerman's spring, comes from a Hebrew root that elsewhere means spy. It forms a wordplay on the mutual spying and intrigue that takes place throughout these chapters between Absalom's men and David's men. The female servant was to go and inform Jonathan and Ahimaaz, and they were to go and tell King David, for they could not risk being seen entering the city. But in spite of their caution, a young man saw them in En-Rogel, and wanting to impress the new king, he told Absalom. So the two of them left at once and went to the house of a man in Bahurim, about 2 miles away, who must have been a known supporter of David. At this point, the account reads like the story of the two spies recorded in Joshua chapter 2, where Rahab hid the two spies under stalks of flax on the roof of her house. Here the man in Bahurim had a well in his courtyard, and they climbed down into it. His wife took a cloth and spread it out over the opening of the well, and scattered grain over it as if drying the grain in the sun. The ruse worked, and no one knew anything about Jonathan and Ahimaaz in the well. When Absalom's men came to the woman at the house, they asked, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" The woman answered, "They crossed over the brook." The woman lied in this case, but it was a lie to save their lives, the lives of David and the people who fled with him. The men searched, but found no one. So they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the two climbed out of the well and went to inform King David. They said to him, "Set out and cross the river Jordan at once. Ahithophel has advised such and such against you." Sensing that there was no time to lose, David and all the people with him set out and crossed the Jordan, which put him out of danger of any surprise attack. By daybreak, no one was left who had not crossed the Jordan under the cover of darkness. So whatever Absalom decided, Hushai's advice had saved David. This distance between himself and Absalom gave David the time and the room to manoeuvre. Absalom's men returned to Jerusalem empty-handed, but Absalom didn't see their failure as a serious problem. How wrong he was. This episode shows us that David had a daring, effective intelligence network and had great support among the people. It also emphasizes God's protective care over David. Victory is not given to the quick or the strong, but to the chosen. Proverbs 21, verse 30. Nevertheless, David should not have been underestimated as he was by Absalom. The fact that David got across the Jordan put an end to Ahithophel's plan to capture the king before he could reach the Transjordan. By this delay, Absalom had forfeited the advantage, and Ahithophel could see the handwriting on the wall, and he saw doom written all over it. As a seasoned strategist, Ahithophel knew, given time to regroup, David's crack troops would decimate Absalom's forces, after which he would be executed for the traitor he was. When Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown. Calmly, he accepted the situation and resolved what he would do. A deliberate and practical man to the very end, he put his house in order and then hanged himself. He had risked everything in his defection, and this was his reward. So just as Ahithophel had betrayed and anointed king of Israel and ended up hanging himself, so also would the betrayer of another anointed king come to the same shameful end. He died and was buried in his father's tomb. What do we learn from the sad story of Ahithophel? The sin of David brought tragic consequences in many ways, not just to David, but to his entire family and friends and the nation of Israel itself. So we do learn that sin has a horrific price to it that we usually do not see in the moment we consider acting in an ungodly manner. But there is a second lesson we need to learn. Stumbling blocks will come. And anyone who has lived on this earth knows that there will be many, many times we will be hurt in our lifetime. The lesson we need to take from Ahithophel is to realize that nursing those hurts, instead of giving them to God and forgiving others, will destroy us. This does not minimize the pain and hurt Ahithophel felt. I do not want to give anyone the impression that such pain is easy to deal with in life. But the truth is that our pain, when not dealt with, will lead us toward unforgiveness and bitterness. Left to grow malignant in our hearts, bitterness and unforgiveness will hurt us. The damage it will do within us is only going to grow over time. Ahithophel's hurt and pain did turn into unforgiveness and bitterness in the end. It smouldered within his heart and turned a wise man into a fool who gave very wicked advice. It turned a man who served God early in his life into a man who lived with an unholy vendetta to kill the one who hurt him. And when that opportunity was taken from him, he killed himself. No doubt we have all felt at times hurt badly by another. The pain is very real. But remember that our Lord was also betrayed and left alone at the cross. He knows every ounce of venom the world can try to inject with its bites into our hearts. He did not succumb to it, and even prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Toward those who impaled him upon the cross. He even forgave Peter, who denied him and cursed vehemently as he did. He forgave the others who ran and left him and who did not even stand with him for 1 hour of prayer in the garden. He is prepared to forgive our sins, and he is willing to forgive and forgive and forgive again. Bitterness and an unwillingness to forgive destroyed Ahithophel. Let us not learn or draw from him and his example when hurt, but rather let us draw upon the example of our Lord Jesus and learn to forgive.